Okay, today is November the 6th, 2008. We have a new president-elect, and I'll have more to say about that Sunday. I'm going to wait till everybody's here. So let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We have a few moments of silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you are in control of all things. You are the omnipotent, gracious God that has revealed the great and mighty things in your word. There's much confusion and there's many false doctrines that permeate our society today. And your word lives and abides forever. It is absolutely perfect. We thank you for that. We pray that you will help us to keep our priorities straight. We will continue to seek you and let you take care of the rest. So we pray that you'll help us to concentrate this evening, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we started 2 Peter chapter 2, and it started dealing with false teachers. And we went on a little detour, I guess you could call it, looking at the different false doctrines that are the ones that are the most prevalent today. We looked at Reformed theology. We looked at covenant theology, replacement theology, and now we're on lordship salvation, and it's the worst of the lot. And we've been concentrating on that. By now, you should be able to explain to someone what this lordship salvation is. If you can just remember their mantra, that is, if Christ is not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. We don't make Jesus Christ Lord of our life. He is Lord of all. And the idea behind this is that you have to continue producing good works, refraining from sin. If you don't do that, then it is a manifestation that you did not make Christ Lord of your life. He's not Lord of your life, therefore you are not saved. If you have the Reformed bent to that, they won't say that you've lost your salvation. They'll just say you never had it to begin with. Others who, there are so many of them that believe you can lose your salvation, just will come right out and say you have to have good works in order to maintain your salvation. Otherwise, you will lose it. So those are the two camps that really are one and the same. One uploads the works into salvation, the other one downloads it. One of them puts it up front, you've lost your salvation. The others come in through the back door and say, well, you never had it. Either way, it's still by work. So you know what we're focusing on. So tonight we're going to start page 3. Does everybody have page 3? If you don't have page 3, raise your hand. I have some here. I don't know how. Here you go. See if that's enough. If there's not enough, we'll put Charlie to work over there. Oh, you better save one for me. Do we need some more?
We need a couple more. Then.
Can you make a couple more, Charlie? Okay. So what we're doing now, we started looking at the various verses that these people who buy into these false doctrines distort, so that you'll see firsthand how to rebut these. And if you have a grace perspective, it's going to give you a lot of leverage over those who are into this work system of salvation. So at the top of page 3, we are going to look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 15 through 23. Now you can open your Bibles to that same scripture. You can You can write on your notes, or you might want to make some notes in your Bible. If you have all your notes just on these printed notes, you probably won't carry those around like hopefully you carry your Bible around. So, first of all, we're going to read the Scripture. Then we have the LS, which means the Lordship Salvation. That's their slant on it. Then we have the GP, which is the grace perspective. That's the format that we've been looking at these verses so far. So, Matthew chapter 7, verse 15 through 23. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Now, that sets the tone for what this area of Scripture is going to be dealing with, which is false prophets. It has to do with false doctrines, which plays right into where we are in 2 Peter chapter 2. Who didn't, if you don't have them, page 3? Everybody have page 3 now? Okay. So he said to beware of prophets in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. I want you to underline that part. You will know them by their fruit. Just for curiosity, have any of you ever had that quoted to you? Have you ever heard that from anyone? Wow, all right. Y'all have been out and about. All right, that's good. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, here we have it again, you shall know them by their fruits. Says it again. Note, everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, this is fertile ground for a lot of deception. So I'll give you the Lordship Salvation slant on this first. You will know them by their fruits. That means to them, one's eternal status can be determined by his behavior. That is what they buy into big time. They think they can tell whether a person is saved or not, whether they have eternal life or not, based on their behavior. And I want to tell you right now, it took me a long time to learn this, and I had one or two people that would beat me over the head with this that were into Lordship Salvation. They would say, I don't think so-and-so is saved. I said, well, how come? Well, they don't read their Bible, they don't go to church regularly and learn all this, you know. I said, well, you know, that didn't mean that necessarily that they're not saved. Well, you shall know them by their fruits. And finally, I got to where these are quoted. And every time that this is quoted, it always is referring to an unbeliever, in this case, a false teacher. It never refers to a believer, that you can tell a believer by their fruits. You can't even tell an unbeliever normally by their fruits. But as we go through here, you'll see, first of all, I want you to understand, the Bible never uses that term directed towards believers. It's towards unbelievers, and their fruit is not their behavior either, which we'll see in a few moments. Now, here's the way a Lordship Salvation would read this. A good tree, now don't write these in your Bible. This is the false doctrine. A good tree is referring to a true believer. cannot produce bad fruit, which is wickedness. Nor can a bad tree, an unbeliever, produce good fruit, which is good works. Every tree that they would say that a professing Christian, but not a real Christian, that does not bear good fruit, which would be good works, will be thrown into the fire, and to them that means they'll go to hell. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And they think that means that those who profess to be Christians but do not do the will of the Father by producing good works will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now you can see that whole thing has to do with what? Works. Now, we're going to look at the grace perspective here. This is about false prophets. Unbelievers who look like believers and act like believers, but they are not. Look at up here at the first, on verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. So these are false teachers who come in. They look like believers. They talk like believers. They use the vernacular. They'll be the ones that are saying, in Jesus' name. You'll hear them saying that over and over again. But we're going to see that you're going to be able to determine whether they are true prophets or false prophets by what they say. Not what they look like, not how many supporters they have, not how big their following is, not how much money they bring in. You'll be able to determine it by their fruits, and their fruit is what they say. So it says, you shall know them by their fruits. And we'll get to that. So this is about false prophets, unbelievers who look the part. They look like believers, but they're not. You will know them by their fruits refers to unbelievers, and their fruit refers to what they say. Their false their false doctrines, not their outward appearance or their behavior. You see, that's what confuses people, because they look at their behavior and they look like they're very righteous, and they look at their appearance. And I don't know what a preacher is supposed to look like or an evangelist, but some people have, I think, some idea of what that is. And they look at Benny Hinn, for example. He looks like a preacher. He even wears one of those backward collars. He's got a tailor-made special white suit that has a dove on it that I think is supposed to represent the Holy Spirit. He speaks dogmatically, and he's not a dummy. He knows quite a bit about the Bible. And so people look at him and they say, he knows the Word, he has this huge following, he must be a true prophet or a true teacher. And the way that you can tell is not by their looks, not by anything, but by their fruit. And their fruit is not their behavior, their fruit is what they say. Listen to the message. Forget about the man. And unfortunately, sometimes these days you have to say, or the woman. If you get my drift there. So you will know them by their fruit refers to unbelievers, and their fruit refers to what they say, their false doctrines, not their appearance. So a good tree is referring to a true prophet. A true prophet cannot produce bad fruit, and the bad fruit is give false doctrine or prophesy falsely. Nor can a bad tree, which is a false prophet, produce good fruit, which is give true doctrine. Now, I have to give a little codicil to that. That doesn't mean that everything that comes out of the mouth of a false teacher is false. He may have some really things that are on target, but he mixes with that the false doctrine. So if you have something that is true doctrine mixed with false doctrine, what is it? It's false doctrine. It's like leaven. Remember a little leaven? Leaven's the whole lump. And this is where people get confused. People who have a little bit of doctrine will be listening to someone, and they hear something that they identify with. Oh yes, I agree with that. I've heard that. I heard my preacher say that. He must be on target. And then the next thing you know, he's over into works. He's into a healing, our tongues, a faith healing, that type of thing. So you have to be very discerning. And what do you go by? You go by what his fruit is, and his fruit is what he says. So, you know what? You will know them by their fruit. And that's by what they say, their doctrine. So, nor can a bad tree, a false prophet, produce good fruit, give true doctrine. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, and there are those who claim to believe in Christ, but don't. Now, that's true. And he's saying, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, he explains, but he who does the will of my Father. Now, what is the will of the Father? Well, if you go to John 6:40, the will of the Father is that you believe on the Son. That's the will of the Father who is in heaven. The will of the Father is also for you to produce good works. But you're not going to be kept out of heaven and saying, Lord, Lord, if you didn't have the good works. But you will be kicked out or never even go there if you don't do the will of the Father, which is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's this kind of brings it together. Notice, those who say on that day, and on that day is referring to the great white throne, because that's where all unbelievers are going to be resurrected and stand before Jesus Christ as their judge. So, those who say on that day, the great white throne, Lord, Lord, now listen to this very carefully, will be citing the good works they did, trying to be accepted. You understand? Look at the verse. What does it say? Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. And what do they say after that? They start talking about, well, didn't we cast out demons? And didn't we do these good things? Look at this in verse 22. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? What does all that come into as far as what you would categorize it as? Is what? Works. Here they are standing at the great white throne. They want to be accepted into God's heaven. And what are they talking about? Works. Well, there's going to be a lot of people who are going to be surprised. They're going to be shocked. The very thing that they're counting on in order to be saved and get into heaven is the very thing that they're going to be indicted for. That's why they're there, because they depended upon their own works rather than Christ's perfect work in order to be saved. In fact, that's why they're there. Why they're at the great white throne. So then he will say, the Christ will say, depart from me, I never knew you. The only way they could be accepted is if they had trusted in Jesus Christ and his atonement to be saved rather than their good works. But if they had done that, their name would still be in the book of life and they would not be at the great white throne judgment. So you see how this comes together? You see how easy it is for someone to start distorting this. If you don't have the grace orientation and you think it's about works, the whole idea is that they didn't have enough works in order to get in, is the idea that you I never knew you. Well, you did those things, all these things that were listed there, but the Lordship salvationist would say, well, yeah, that's fine, but they didn't have enough. See? And we're saying, no, it's not about works at all. The only way to be accepted is by what? Accepting Christ and his atonement. And even these people, one thing that I really like about this part of Scripture is you have false teachers, and notice in verse 23, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. That's one of the things that, a tactic that false teachers do in order to sound credible. You don't have to say everything you do something in Jesus' name. It's as if now, Jesus' name is powerful, that's true. But they repeat it over and over again, even to where it's nearly, it just gets to be rote, in order to try to sound more credible. And you don't have to do that if you're a teacher. Just teach the word. You don't have to keep saying in Jesus' name, in Jesus' name, in Jesus' name. So when you hear that said, many times it's being said by false teachers who have rejected the gospel. And they are teaching a false gospel. And that's what Matthew is doing. He's saying, beware of these false teachers. They look like they're legit. And they even have miracles. They've prophesied. They cast out demons. And they did it all in Jesus' name. Now, here's a question for you. They cast out demons. And they said they did it in Jesus' name, alleging that they did it under the power of the Holy Spirit, under the power of Jesus. Did they? Can an unbeliever cast out anything under the power of the Holy Spirit? No. So what does that tell you? There can be miracles. There can be casting out demons. There can be all these things by another superpower that is not the Holy Spirit. See, I told you there's a lot of doctrine in this one scripture. Now, is everybody clear on this before I move on? I'm going to ask you because this is kind of an in-depth thing. Is everybody clear on the deception and the clarity? Okay, we'll move to the next one. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus is accursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. The Lordship Salvation slant. One may say that Jesus is Lord, but unless one makes Jesus Lord of his life, he is not truly saved. In other words, they say, well, just saying the words, Jesus is Lord, doesn't save one. Would you agree with that? Yeah, I agree with that. Anybody can say Jesus is Lord. But that in itself does not mean that one is saved. And the Lordship bunch says, well, you can say that, but unless you have made Jesus Lord of your life, he's not truly saved. And if you ask them, and by the way, remember how we were asking questions Tuesday night, how good that is? One good question to a person that is purveying this false doctrine is to say, how does one go about making Jesus Lord of your life? How does one do that? And I don't even know the answer of what they would say, but wouldn't it be interesting to find out what they would say? What do you do to make Jesus Lord of your life? I would suspect it would have something to do with yielding and producing good works and self-control and all these things. Maybe that's what they would allege. I don't know, but at least you would get them to think. Remember what I told you Tuesday? When you ask these questions, one of the best things you can do is to start them thinking, because it's very possible that these people that are deep into this Lordship salvation, and they have a quick answer. If you don't make Jesus Lord of your life, he's not Lord at all. If you don't make him Lord of all. I mean, they're quick to come to that. That's what they've heard, and that's what they repeat. And if you just ask them, well, how do you do that? How do you make him Lord of your life? You might see one of these. Oh, they're stumped. Now they've got to think. And it might be somewhat painful, but that's okay. People have to start doing some critical thinking and start understanding why they believe what they do and be able to back it up biblically. It's not what you think, it's what the Bible says that matters. Okay, here's the grace perspective, and this is a little bit longer because there's more to this than meets the eye. Just uttering the words, Jesus is Lord, does not save anyone. We would agree with that. However, saying it and believing it can only be done by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is key in understanding this. We do not make Jesus Lord. He becomes our Lord the moment we believe in Him. Jesus is Lord is a statement of deity, of the deity of Christ. Lord means Kurios, and Kurios means God. The Hebrew word for the sacred tetragrammaton, and I'm not sure on that spelling on tetragrammaton. I couldn't find it in Wikipedia or anywhere else. So anyhow, you know what, y'all all know what the sacred tetragrammaton is? It's the four letters, W-H-Y-H. See, the Hebrew is you just have consonants. And they didn't have vowels. They would speak the vowels, but they weren't written. And if you could see the Hebrew, even if you just transliterated it, it was all in capitals, no space, and no vowels. Try doing that in English and make sense of it. Just have a sentence of maybe 15 words. Make them all caps, no spaces, and no vowels. And try reading it. But that's what they did. Now, we have vowel points now in the Hebrew. And I think I forgot what the date was, but they started putting little marks. Some of them are dots. Some of them are straight lines under or beside the letters. And these are the vowels that you pronounce, but they're not the letters. So the sacred tetragrammaton, tetra means four, grammaton means to write, the four sacred letters that they call them sacred letters is YHWH, which is where we get the word Yahweh, sometimes pronounced Jehovah, because of the different vowels that are used. So what I want you to understand, when you say Jesus is Lord, you're saying Jesus is God. Because Kurios means Lord, and it comes, if you go into, well, let me just keep reading. I think I covered this. Yeah. The Hebrew word for the sacred tetragrammaton, Yahweh, is translated Kurios in the Septuagint. Do you all know what the Septuagint is? You do, don't you? It's the Greek translation of the Old Testament that came about even before Christ was born. Septuagint, it was 70 people who worked on this translation. So, Jesus Christ is Lord or slash God, meaning the same, a fact based on efficacious grace, baptism of the Holy Spirit, imputed righteousness, eternal life, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. In other words, that's why Jesus is Lord, because all these things happened at the moment you believe in Jesus Christ. And who did all this? God did, didn't He? You didn't make Him this. You didn't make Him Lord. He is Lord. And now you can say that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is God because you believed in Jesus Christ. And when you did, boom, all these things happen. And now you can say it and believe it, not just uttering a bunch of words. Jesus is Lord whether we are carnal or spiritual, advancing or retrogressing spiritually. This, by the way, this verse does not say confess or make Jesus Lord. However, that's how the people in Lordship Salvation would take it. Now, let me just back away. I was trying to give you some of this technical information. What this boils down to is the only way that you can say that Jesus Christ is Lord, He is God, He is the God-man, is because the Holy Spirit has revealed that to you. You have believed in Jesus Christ, and now you mean it. See, if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, then you can say Jesus is Lord, Jesus is God. But if you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, you can say it till the cows come home, it doesn't mean a thing. And if you are, let's look at the first part of this. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit says Jesus is accursed. Now, let me ask you, can a believer get bitter, enraged, and say Jesus is accursed? Maybe even curse His name. Can that happen? Yes. Can that happen while he's filled with the Holy Spirit? No. That's what this is talking about. So you can't curse Jesus while you're filled with the Holy Spirit, and it's only through the filling of the Holy Spirit can you say, Jesus is Lord. He is God. You can only say that and mean it and believe it through the filling of the Holy Spirit. So we don't make Him God. He is God. The moment that you believe in Jesus Christ, you have to believe what? We're going to see this Sunday, by the way. You have to believe that He's God. To believe in Jesus Christ, you've got to know who He is. You have to know that He's qualified to forgive your sins and to impute to you eternal life. Well, I don't know if y'all are getting this. I see a lot of... Do we need to go over this some more? Are y'all just really concentrating? Are y'all not getting it? Huh? You got it? Okay. Y'all are looking pretty strange. But I'll believe you. I'll take it as concentration. Okay. The next one is John 15. Let's go there. John 15, 2 through 6. Or 2 and 6. By the way, while y'all are turning there, that sacred tetragrammaton, Yahweh, was translated Adonai by the Jews, because they were afraid that if they pronounced the sacred tetragrammaton, Yahweh, wrong, that God might just zap them. So they didn't go there. They just say Adonai, which means Lord. It's kind of strange, isn't it? I mean, anybody that would think that has the wrong perspective about God. I mean, our God is a gracious God. He's not going to zap anybody because they can't pronounce the four consonants right and get the vowels in there, especially when they're not even written to begin with. Okay, John chapter 15, verse 2. Every branch in me, and if you have your Bibles there, underline in me. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and I put in here just so it'll start you out on the right foot to the divine woodshed. That's what it's talking about. And you know what the divine woodshed is? I know you know. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it. That's referring to undeserved suffering. That it may bear more fruit. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away. This is verse 6 now. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Okay, y'all, there's some other verses in between verse 2 and verse 6, but this is the continuity of thought. These are the verses that the Lordship Salvation Bunch will take and try to allege that you better keep working because you've got to maintain your salvation. So here's the Lordship Salvation slant. Anyone who does not abide in me, that would be abide in Christ, by not bearing fruit is not really a believer, and he will be cast into the fires of hell. Now, I gave that kind of a Reformed theology bent. Did you see that? I'll explain. Because I don't know, boy. Anyone who does not abide in me by bearing fruit. Now here is the unreformed, not the reformed, but just someone who thinks that you can lose your salvation. Anyone who does not abide in me by not bearing fruit is going to hell. You lost your salvation. You didn't produce enough fruit. Now that's a person like the Church of Christ or somebody that thinks you can get, they'll tell you right out, yeah, you can lose your salvation. But if you're in the Reformed theology group, they don't believe that you can lose your salvation. But what they say is, if you don't produce the fruit, you weren't saved to begin with. And that's the slant that I gave it. So anyone who does not abide in me by not bearing fruit is not really a believer and would be cast into the fires of hell. Maybe you think you are a believer, but you didn't abide in Christ, therefore you weren't really saved. You didn't have a genuine faith-producing faith. They might say you had a head belief and not a heart belief, or they might just say you had a fake faith or whatever. Do you remember what I told you Tuesday night? And please make my day and act like you did. When the Bible talks about, for some reason, somebody doesn't measure up, where do the Lordship salvation people go? They always go back to the original faith and say, there's the problem. They didn't have enough faith. They had a poor quality of faith. They always look at the faith. But the Bible never does that. It always looks towards the volition of the believer. That's where the issue is. Not back to the faith. See? And this is one where they say you just didn't have enough fruit. There's a lot of kind of fruit. And there's a lot of fruits out there. So here's the gospel perspective. You will notice in verse 2 that it says, every branch in me. And now referring to who? Christ. In Christ. How important are those two words? In Christ. It's everything. We are permanently identified with Jesus Christ because of what? The baptism of the Holy Spirit. There's our security right there. We are in Christ forever. So this is talking about what? Believers. The point is that believers who fail to produce fruit are likened to branches that are useless and are cast in the fire and burned, which would relate to the divine discipline and that disobedient believers receive. That's the symbolism here. The branches are positionally and permanently in Christ, Romans 8:1, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. There's more we could give you there. But whether they continue to abide in Christ, that is, remain obedient servants, is a matter of volition. So this is saying that you can be a believer and not abide in Christ. We went over this before. Do y'all remember it? There's two ways of abiding in Christ. We abide in Christ positionally because of what God did. Moment of salvation. That's a done deal. We also abide in Christ after salvation if we are continuing to grow, we are filled with the Holy Spirit, and through the Holy Spirit we're producing good work, fruit, and so forth. That's another way to be in Christ. But that's not guaranteed. The first one is. The first one's guaranteed because who did it? God did. The second one is not guaranteed because who's got to do it? We do. And we can choose not to abide in Christ. That didn't have anything to do with positionally our justification that took place at the moment of salvation. And what happens? What happens if you don't abide? People say, well, you're going to hell. I see fire in this verse. Hell is going to be hot. There's going to be a lot of fire. There's got to be talking about hell. I always say, hell it does. I don't want to say that loud enough to where y'all can hear it, though. So, whether they continue about or not has to do with whether they're obedient servants. With their volition is the issue. And if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into a fire, and they are burned. Why do you take a branch that doesn't produce fruit and gather it up, dries out, and you throw it in the fire? Why do you do that? Because it is useless. And that's what a believer is that doesn't produce fruit. If you're not in the process of being experientially sanctified by growing and learning and applying, what use are you in the spiritual realm? Nothing. But it doesn't mean that you're cast into hell. It means divine discipline. Oh, one other thing I was going to bring out in this verse. Look at the... excuse me. We don't really like this verse that much. I mean, your old sin nature doesn't like it. First of all, we don't like the idea that this is a warning that if you don't abide in Christ and you're not producing good works, boy, how many of us like to be compared with a branch that dries up and then they're gathered together and cast into fire and burn? That's not something pleasant, is it? But we don't even like the other part. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it. We're referring to undeserved suffering, that it may bear more fruit. We really should like that, but we really don't, do we? How many of you are praying for some more undeserved suffering, huh? I don't want to know, but, I mean, whenever it comes along, we'll take it in stride, hopefully, and recognize it's for our own good. And it really does produce more fruit, because when you're under the heat of adversity, that's when you're closest to the Lord. That's when you're really getting serious about your spiritual life, and you're going to produce more fruit. Be that as it may, we still have this verse, and it's not talking about salvation. Okay, we don't have much time, but we have enough time maybe to get into this. This next verse is hard. I spent a long time on this verse, on the exegesis of this verse. There was a couple of tenses in here that I didn't like. It just didn't sit well with me. I couldn't hardly figure it out. It took a long time. So you might turn to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1 and 2. By the way, you'll see that I put the grammatical, these are the voice tense and mood that I have in here for you, because they're important to understand as we go through this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1 and 2. Now I make known to you, brethren. Now what does that tell you already? It's talking to believers, isn't it? The gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Oh, man. Woo! This verse is tough. Y'all want to try this tonight? A little of it? Okay. So we know he's talking to believers. The gospel which I preached to you, which you received. Now look, the AAI means it's the aorist active indicative. That means they received it in a point of time. Active voice, they're the ones who received it. They're the ones who believed it. Indicative mood means it was reality. It wasn't just a potential. They received this gospel. What does that mean? They believed in Jesus Christ. In which also you stand. Huh. Now, this is the perfect active indicative. So, they're standing. What does the perfect tense mean? It means it happened in the past and the results go on and on. So, they're standing. And it's, now get this. This is the active voice, indicative mood. Now, if you get this right, you will make my day. This is in the active voice. Who produces the action here? Don't say it. Just think. I'm gonna read this again. I want you to get this right. Here we go again. Now, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received. They received it. They believed it. Indicative mood, and it was reality, in which also you stand. perfect active indicative. Perfect tense. Happened in a point of time. Results go on and on. Indicative mood. Now, I saw some of you already. I know you got it wrong because you were pointing the wrong way. You were pointing like this, and you should have been pointing like this. We are kept by the power of God. Remember? Not our power. And this is the perfect tense. It's God that is able to make us stand and to continue to keep us standing on the basis of what Christ did on the cross. See, what we're looking at so far is salvific. This is talking about eternal life. This is talking about going to heaven. This is talking about eternal salvation. So far. Let's do this again. Okay? Now make known to you, brethren, these are believers, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received it. You received it in the point of time, and you really received it. It wasn't like you might have. No, you did. It's an indicative mood. In which also you stand. This is not experiential here. So you're not standing because you are making the right choices and because you are growing and applying doctrine. No, this, the perfect tense goes back to the original. We are able to stand because God is the one that keeps us standing based on what Christ did on the cross, and the results of that go on and on. That's why we stand, in a positional sense, not experiential. So that's why I said, are we able to stand in that sense by anything that we do? No. We don't maintain our salvation. We're kept by the power of God, not by our own power. So far, so good. We're talking about, I don't know if we're really good, but I'm going to say we do. Y'all's faces say otherwise, but I don't know. So we're talking about receiving it in a point of time and also standing because of what God did. And then verse 2, by which also you are saved. Now, this is the present passive indicative. Okay? Now, you think you're having trouble with this? You see what I had to go through. Now, the key here is, the first one, is the present tense. Okay? Which also, you are saved. Present passive indicative. You're receiving it, passive voice, and it's reality. You really are. But it's the present tense. Is eternal salvation a process? No. This part of the salvation is not salvific. And this is how we know if you just keep reading. By which also you are saved. Now see, this is why this is tough. The first two things we looked at is talking about eternal salvation, and they are salvific. But now, which you stand, by which also you are saved. Now we have a condition here, a conditional clause. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. I don't even mean to laugh, but this will tie you in knots. That's why you have to go slow and look what this has to say. I'm going to just read to you what I have on page 4, but I'm not going to give you page 4 yet. Listen to this, because I don't have enough time to pass it out and all, but here. The Lordship Salvation Group would say, if a person does not hold fast the word by producing good works, he will, one, either lose his eternal salvation, or two, it will prove that his faith was not genuine, he believed in vain, and he's going to hell. That's what they would say about this verse. Because it says, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Do you understand their slant anyway? I don't think you understand your slant yet, but you understand their slant. At least we're making progress. You know, you know the false doctrine now. I can't end now. Don't want you going away focusing on the false doctrine. Okay, here's some of the truth that's going to help you understand this. This was written to Greeks, the Corinthians, and the Greeks had a very strong Platonic influence in their life from Plato. See, Plato thought that the body was vile, and they did not believe in resurrection. They thought when you died, you got rid of this prison, this body you had, and your spirit went on to better things, but the body was dead. It was never to be resurrected. And when Paul was teaching about the resurrection, and by the way, that's what 1 Corinthians 15 is all about, is about the resurrection. And when he would teach the resurrection, oh, they rebelled against that because they thought that the body was vile, and how could something good come from the body? That's one of the first keys. That's what we're going to see when it talks about something in vain here. So, this was written to believers who were in the process of being experientially sanctified and needed to hold fast the word Paul preached to them, listen to this, concerning the resurrection of Christ. This whole part of Scripture. He's starting it right here in chapter 15, starting with verse 1 and 2 here. He's talking about, he's addressing this issue of resurrection. And he goes into the next, if you look in the next few verses, he's going to start making a case for resurrection. He saw the resurrected Christ. The disciples saw the resurrected Christ. It says the 12. There was only 10, but that's just a title, the 12. And more than 500 saw him resurrected. What's he doing? He's making a case for the resurrection. Now, what you see in this last part, unless you believed in vain, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now, you know what you see after believe there? It's the A-A-I. That's aorist active indicative. And you know what that would, how you would read that? Unless you believed in vain, and you did believe in vain. Now, this is called a debater's first-class conditional clause. What he's actually saying here, let's make the case, hypothetically, that you did believe in vain. And you know why he said that? Do y'all have your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians 15? Go down to verse 14. See, I have verse 14 at the end of this. I need to turn there myself. Okay. See, this whole thing has to do with resurrection. And by the time you get down to verse 14, he says, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is also vain." See? First-class conditional clause, when it's a debater's technique, you say, okay, let's assume that this is true. And if this is true, then this must follow. Remember, this is exactly what I was telling y'all Tuesday night. When someone comes out with a false doctrine, instead of you getting on your soapbox, yeah, you want to argue this, well, let's go. You know, you just have a big wall between you. What you want to do is saying, okay, if what you say is true, and let's assume it is, then this must follow, and this must follow. And that's what Paul is doing. He's saying if the dead are not raised, then even Christ is not raised. And if Christ is not raised, then we are false teachers. And if we are false teachers, then you have not been saved, your faith is in vain, and you're still in your sins. Isn't this great? This is what he's doing here. But he's starting it out in verse 1 and 2. And it's about resurrection. And that's what it means in the first-class conditional clause, which is it's called the debater's first-class conditional clause. Assuming something to be true that is really false in order to prove that it's false. And that's how we are to handle people that come up with false doctrines. Instead of saying, no, you're wrong. What do you do when you tell somebody they're wrong? What do they do? Well, they just puff up, and there's a big wall that comes up. They're not interested in what you say. They're not even hearing what you say. They just want to win the debate. So why even go there? Just say, well, that's interesting. I didn't know that. Well, if that's true, then what about this? Remember when we were looking at the article? And the guy says, when you're in Christ, you have eternal life. And when you're out of Christ, well, you've lost eternal life. Remember? I have it right here. We went over that last week. Instead of saying, no, you're wrong, just say, oh, well, that's interesting. How do you get out of Christ? I would assume it's some kind of sin. And if he goes there, what do you do? Well, how many sins does it take to get out of Christ? What kind of sins does it take to get out of Christ? And once you get out of Christ, can you get back in Christ? And if you do, how can you get back into Christ? I would assume it's some kind of good works. Well, how many good works? What kind of good works? By then, he's already squirming. And you're not arguing with him. You're just trying to clarify. What you're doing is essentially what Paul's done here. You're saying, okay, if that's true, and let's assume it is, let's just go down that path. Let's see where it leads. And listen, Paul was a master at this. And he tied them up in knots. And we are to do the same thing. I mean, this is for our edification, for our training. If you get in a shouting match with somebody and you think that you're going to win a debate, so what? Use these questions. This is a tremendous technique. So back to our deal here. So he's saying, by which also you are saved. If you just change that word to delivered, which it also means, saved here, the root word is sozo. He's saying, by which also you are delivered, but you're only delivered if you hold fast the word. If you don't hold fast the word, you're not going to be delivered. Is it talking about delivered from hell? No. It's talking about being delivered from a useless, wasted life that's going to wind up possibly in the sin unto death, loss of rewards, and you're going to get divine discipline along the way. That's what you're being delivered from. But the only way you're going to be delivered from it is if, what? You keep the word. Hold fast the word, which I preached to you. So far, so good. And then, here comes the monkey wrench in the whole thing. Unless you believed, a first-class conditional clause there, by the way, unless you believed in vain, and let's assume that you did. And then the whole rest of that, if you just read that, you're going to find that he's going to take their position and he's going to rip it to pieces. And that's what we do. When someone gives a false doctrine, if someone says, well, yes, you have to work. You have to have good works to be saved. And you say, oh, okay, let's take that and run with it. Let's say you have to have works. What are you going to do? I just said a minute ago. Well, how many works? What kind of works? If somebody says you can lose your salvation, say, okay, if you can lose your salvation, how do you get it back? Does Christ have to go to the cross again? And if you can get it back, how do you get it back? And can you lose it again? If you lose it again, can you get it back again? And how do you know if you got it back? How do you know if you lost it? I mean, you got hundreds of questions you can ask someone. And all you've done is start with what they said. Okay, let's take that and run with it. Let's assume that's true. Boy, if you can get a hold of that. But that's not our nature. Somebody will say something that is not doctrinal. And, we're offended. And we know better, and it's our job to straighten out the world and wherever they're wrong. Doctrinally speaking, it's our job to straighten it out. And it usually starts out, oh yeah? It's much better to say, oh, well, I never thought that way. Let's assume that's true. And then just start bombarding them with questions. If that's true, then this must be true. And if this is true, this must be true. And ask them about it. So you can see here that this, I told you, this verse is a a tough one, but you have to read it in the context of that whole part of Scripture. In chapter 15, the whole thing is talking about the resurrection. Look at verse 12. Ooh, I'm out of time, but let's look at verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection from the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witness against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise. If in fact the dead are not raised, this is what he's contending with from the very first. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if we have hope in Christ in this life only, if he wasn't resurrected and we don't have life after that, we are of all men to be most pitied. Now that's strong. You see where he's taking it? Now do you understand verse 1 and 2? Better. Maybe we'll hit this again next time. I mean, this is kind of at the end. We're kind of pretty well saturated here. So let's close. Father, thank you for this time you've given us to fellowship in your word. All we have to do is keep learning, keep growing, keep our grace perspective. And you are altogether faithful to straighten these things out. We want to be good servants. We want to be that light and that salt that makes a difference in this life. And we cannot do this in ignorance. These verses and others are distorted in order to distort your grace and your great plan for us. So we pray that you will help us to meditate upon these things so that when you put us on the front lines, we will have your word and the power of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for these things and pray it in Christ's name. Amen.